Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 10 as we conclude this chapter. You know, I just want to say a word about the song that we sang a little while ago, Behold Our God. I would encourage you, if you've not done so, that's on Together for the Gospel, I think the 2010 CD. It's really, really good. And I listen to that song over and over and over again, which is probably one of the reasons we sang it this morning. Hint. Really a great song. Well, let's pray before we start this morning. Father in heaven, you are a great God, and we just praise you for giving us your word and for sending your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Who could imagine such a thing, that you would love us and so send Jesus to bear our sins, to die for us, and to be raised on the third day. We who were helpless and your enemies, who could not do a thing to make ourselves right with you. You made us right with you. You did it. And then in time, you quickened us. You brought us to Christ. Father, as we look to your word this morning, I pray that you would encourage each of us to examine ourselves and our thinking and our lives, and to be transformed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We know, how many of you have heard the word legacy lately? Legacy. You know, you hear in political terms, they say, well, the president is very concerned with his legacy. When Kobe Bryant was retiring, they're like, Kobe, what's your legacy? When Ortiz retires, they're going to be talking about David Ortiz's legacy, which the other day when I heard him talking, it sounded like basically he's just going to be tired and sore and happy to retire. But legacy is something we often hear about in terms of what are we going to leave behind. Well, this morning, and I have to tell you, this is a very timely topic for me, for reasons I won't go into this morning, but this idea of a spiritual legacy. What are we going to leave behind when we pass? What are people going to say and remember about us? What will people testify about at our funeral? It was just a couple months ago, I was visiting my mom in Denver, and she said, she asked me why I went to my funeral. Now, my mom is, you know, suffering from illness or whatever. And I thought about that for a while because she was serious. And she said that she'd seen pictures of my funeral. And I told her, I said, Mom, I said, I wish I could have been there because I would have liked to have thanked each one who'd come to my funeral. That would be really nice. Of course, what I didn't say and wish I would have, I also would have liked to have preached the gospel to each person that went to my funeral, but I was assuming that the gospel would be preached. Spiritual legacy. What do we leave behind? Jonathan Edwards, noted American and New England theologian, thank you very much, born in 1703 in Connecticut, he attended Yale University at the age of 13. Back when Yale really meant something. He went on to serve as the president of what is now Princeton. But when he was just 20 years old, he wrote a list of personal resolutions. Many of you have probably heard of these resolutions. Now listen to this one. He said that he would ask myself at the end of every day wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. Now that's a good resolution, to always strive to do better, but the gospel isn't about doing better. But he had a very rigorous and demanding schedule. He woke up as early as 4:30 in the morning, as most of us do, to read and write. And he committed each and every day to spending an hour a day with his kids. And when you think about how busy he was, an hour a day was a lot. Life wasn't as easy, You know, he couldn't surf the internet and do all those kind of things and just turn on the heating oil. They actually had to do things to make the house run. An hour a day with his kids. And you know what? When he traveled, and he traveled a lot, when he got home, he would make that hour up with them, spending an extra hour until he caught up with them. Talk about a legacy. Let's just B.B. Warfield, who lived about 100 years ago, has charted the 1,394 known descendants of Edward. So this would be outdated. But this is what he found. This was Jonathan Edwards' legacy. 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 pastors, 60 authors of prominence, 3 U.S. senators, 80 public servants in other capacities, including governors and ministers to foreign countries, and 1 vice president of the United States. Studying the Word, spending time with his family, spiritual legacy. Let's turn to John chapter 10, and you'll see why I'm focused on legacy here this morning as we come to the conclusion of John chapter 10. But I'm going to begin in verse 22 again so that we'll have some context here. Because by itself, the few verses we're going to look at would not stir you to love and good works. John 10, verses 22 to 42. At that time, the feast of dedication, what we commonly would call Hanukkah, Festival of Lights, took place at temple at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. We've talked about the enclosed porch area of the temple. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And we've talked about that. No one's able to snatch them out of the Son's hand or the Father's hand. And that includes you. No one is able to do that. And he makes that equivalence between himself and the Father. And then in verse 30, he clarifies it. He says, "I and the Father are one." Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" As we went through last week, he argued from the lesser to the greater. If it were true of ancient Israel and these judges back then, that they had the power over life and death, that they were to be ministers of justice, and that they in fact had power from God and acted as God in a sense on earth, then why cannot the Son of God do the same? And he goes on in verse 35, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And this did at least tamper down things so that they didn't try to stone him. But look at verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Now again, we're ending chapter 10 today. This section really started in chapter 7. And it's really focused in Jerusalem, and a lot of it takes place on the Temple Mount. A lot of interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus, the Jewish leaders and Jesus. And twice, they sought to put him to immediate death. And several other times, I kind of lost count as I was going through studying this again, how many times they tried to arrest him or they wanted to arrest him. But their anger really boiled over, as we just read, when he identified himself as not just the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, but also as God, God in the flesh. As we saw last week, even when he succeeded in stopping them from wanting to put him instantly to death by stoning him, they still wanted him tried, which ultimately would have resulted in his death. Because we know that, because several months down the road, it does result in his crucifixion as he goes through the process of being tried and convicted and then crucified. Now, our text doesn't tell us how, but it does tell us that Jesus escaped, and that's where we pick up this morning. And this morning, I want you to be encouraged by the life. We're going to examine the life of John the Baptist, a man filled with the Holy Spirit and consumed by a desire to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see, as it were, the legacy of John the Baptist, a worthy obituary, I think I called it. I mean, this is the kind of thing, if you examine his life, it's the kind of thing that you would want to be said of you at your own death. Everything that we do in life apart from Christ is ultimately vanity. It has no lasting value. And John the Baptist understood this. He lived it out. And you say, well, aren't you going to preach Christ? We're going to preach Christ, and we're going to preach Christ by talking about a man who always preached Christ, who always pointed to Christ. But just for starters, to sort of put us again in this context, we're going to talk about the location of the ministry, where Jesus went to. He went away in verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. This is, I'm not going to lie, this is kind of an awkward little passage here. It's a transition, but it's not an easy transition. And it really doesn't sort of fit the flow of narrative, and there are all kinds of ideas about why it's here. But I think one of the reasons it's here is so that we'll just kind of take a moment, and that's what I want us to do this morning, and reflect on the life of John the Baptist. So where is it? Where did Jesus go? Well, I think it's what some writers have called the other Bethany, the Bethany away from Jerusalem. And you just say, well, why would there be two towns so close to each other with the same name? We live in New England, right? I mean, if you go from state to state, in fact, this is true up and down the East Coast. I'm always surprised, you know, when I mean, I don't know this, but I'd venture to say there's probably some town called Boylston, Virginia. I mean, everybody has, they all have the same, and it's because the same group of people came over to the East Coast and they all just chose nice little English names, and that's what they did. So there is a town, a village, really, close to Jerusalem, and we'll see that next week, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus all lived, called Bethany. But there's also a Bethany across the Jordan. And that's where we met John the Baptist in this gospel. That's where he was first active in ministry in this book. And it's where he's challenged by a group sent out by the Sanhedrin. And we'll see that passage in just a minute. Now, it's clear why Jesus left Jerusalem, because it wasn't time for him to die yet, and they really wanted to kill him, the Jews did. So he went to a more secluded, a safer location. And in fact, Jesus would not return to Jerusalem until when? When would he return to Jerusalem? On Palm Monday. I knew you were saying that. I knew that's what you're thinking. We're not there yet, so don't worry about it. It's actually Monday. I know, it's upsetting. So that's the location. Now let's look at the life of John the Baptist, and this is where we're going to spend a bulk of our time this morning. Why was he significant? Because at every point recorded for us, John the Baptist points to Jesus Christ. Even before he was born, and we're going to be looking at several passages here this morning. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Even before he was born. And this is an interesting one, too, because we also see some prophetic action here in the New Testament. Before John the Baptist was even born, he was pointing to Christ. Now, after the angel Gabriel told Mary about the coming birth of Jesus, if you recall, she went to go see her relative. And look at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste. She was in a hurry. She was excited. She was going to have not just a baby, but the baby. She was going to be the mother of the Lord. She went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now, a baby in the womb moving isn't that unusual. Wouldn't surprise me if the baby inside my daughter here, Megan, is moving right now. This is kind of what babies do. They get their exercise somehow. And, you know, even those cramped little quarters, they move around. But John's mother, Elizabeth, she interprets this leaping by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the words she uses. Well, and how do I know that? Because it says that right in our text. She says the text says that she's filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 41. Look what she says in verse 42. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." That "blessed are you among women," it's a Hebraism, a Hebrew saying. And it's meant to convey the idea that Mary is the most blessed of women. Now, not in the Roman Catholic sense of without sin. That's not what it means. Why is she the most blessed? Because she is carrying the Son of God. She's carrying the Savior. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, she's enabled to know that Mary is both pregnant. Mary doesn't even tell her that. She just greets her. It's just a general greeting. It's like, "Hi, good morning." But it's, of course, excited. She's very excited. But notice also that she says, she calls the baby "my Lord." Elizabeth, being filled with the Spirit, identifies that baby as her Lord. And all that from John the Baptist's leap. It's as if, I mean, you can't get too carried away, but it's as if he's just jumping up and saying, "That's him." So from before he was born, he's pointing to Jesus. He also, at the beginning of his ministry, let's look over a few pages, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. This is John the Baptist. John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So he's in the wilderness. The word of God comes to him in verse 3. And he went into all the region. In other words, this is the time for you to go for John. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight and the rough places shall become level ways. And listen, verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He's preaching some brimstone and fire. They need to repent. There's a wrath coming. Well, John is the last, we sometimes call him the last Old Testament prophet. And you say, well, wait a minute, Luke is in, you can't fool me. Luke's in the New Testament. Well, okay, you got me. But the church hasn't begun yet. It doesn't begin, we believe, till Pentecost. And we're still in the Old Covenant. You can't have the New Covenant till Jesus seals it with his blood. And God has effectively been silent for 400 years. The last words of the Old Testament, 400 years before that. And suddenly, out of the wilderness comes this bizarre-looking man preaching repentance. And I call him bizarre-looking because he would have looked pretty odd coming out of the wilderness. You know, not unlike some of you when you come back from camping trips. He would have had on him basically a Nazirite vow from the time he was born. In Luke 1, turning back to Luke chapter 1, verse 13, and this is the announcement to Zechariah the father. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. They wanted a child. They were older, didn't have any children. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him. Before who? Before the Lord. In the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, when we talk about a Nazirite vow, not dealing with dead things, not drinking strong drink, not combing your hair, not cutting it. So he would have looked pretty wild, and we'll see more of that about how wild he would have looked. But he had quite an effect. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Same place, same idea here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And now listen. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He opened up a little stand there in town. No. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Again, just think about this. There had been no prophetic presence. No word from God for 400 years. And here comes this man who says, listen, it's time to get your lives right. There's something special about to happen, and you people need to repent. You need to flee from the wrath to come. And they start confessing their sins, and they go through this baptism, which really the objective was it wasn't Christian baptism. It was an individual baptism about repentance of their sins. One commentator said of John the Baptist, and this is the point, the whole man was a sermon. The whole man was a sermon. That's right. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. And this is the introduction of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Verse 6, sorry. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And we know who the light is. The light was Jesus. His mission was to prepare the way for Jesus, to get the people ready, to warn them that something extraordinary was coming, and Jesus was that something extraordinary. Now, all four gospel writers apply Isaiah 40, verse 3 to John the Baptist. And Luke also applies verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 40 to him. And it can be summarized this way in Luke 3, verse 6. We just read it a minute ago. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh, all mankind. This is a universal appeal here from John the Baptist, and his legend, his legacy lives on even today. But almost every word of John the Baptist in some way was a witness to Jesus or a warning of the wrath of God and the need for Jesus, certainly. John chapter 1 still, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness." He was consistent. "Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they, these people, had been sent out from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophets?" John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. That's why I think we're in Bethany. Now, if you remember this from way back, this group of priests and Levites were really kind of a grand jury. They were sent out by the Sanhedrin to go find out who John the Baptist was. There were many false messiahs, many people claiming to be the Christ during this time. So any man who was having such an impact, you could just imagine in Jerusalem at the temple, and they hear about people from all around going out to see this wild man, John the Baptist, to repent and to be baptized. And they're like, "Okay, who is this guy? We need to find out who he is." Now, we'd want to think, well, they had pure motives. They wanted to know if he was the Christ. They wanted to know how they should treat him. Was he a prophet? How could they help him? How could they serve him? Well, that's not exactly what they wanted. What they really wanted to do was find some reason to disqualify him, just as they did with Jesus. So when they asked, "Who are you?" his response was perfect when he said, "I am not the Christ," because that's what they really wanted to know. Are you claiming to be the Messiah? So then they say, "Well, okay, you're not the Messiah. What are you doing baptizing people?" And really, their objective again, or their question was, "What's your authority? By whose authority are you doing these things?" And he tells them whose authority is. Look again at verse 26. "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. What he's saying is, I'm doing this by the authority of the Lord. I'm doing this as a preparation for him. I'm doing this under the authority of God. It's not really important what his authority for baptizing was, but who his authority was. And the very next day, this is made very plain where his authority comes from. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water and said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." He couldn't be more clear. Now, prior to his emerging from the wilderness, the only recorded meeting we have of John and Jesus was in the womb. That's it. That's the only one. So he wouldn't have, when he said, "I didn't know him," well, he didn't know him. But look at the sureness with which he declares his calling in verse 33. "He who sent me to baptize, sent me to baptize." He knew he had an eternal purpose. He knew he had a divine purpose. John the Baptist had no doubt. Remember, the word of the Lord came to him in the wilderness. He knew why he was there. Now, think about this statement in light of what we've seen in John 8:58, the statement being that he knew he was the Son of God, right? Verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Think about that. And then think about it in light of what we saw in John 8:58 when Jesus said, declared that he was I am. And then in John 10:30 when he said, you know, "I and the Father are one." And what the response to those things were. And then we don't see them trying to kill John the Baptist. But nevertheless, it was a pretty bold statement. And right to the end of his life, John was calling people to repentance. Let's look at Matthew. We're going to hit three of the four Gospels this morning. Matthew chapter 14. Starting in verse 1. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted him put to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be him," John the Baptist, "to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was sorry," probably worried, "but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison." Now, Herod showed his ignorance about the religious goings on, not really being able to differentiate between Jesus and John. Or maybe it was just guilt from having killed John. And so he thought perhaps John was back from the dead. That's what he says, you know, and in the person of Jesus. So this is some kind of like miraculous haunting. But he heard of the miracles of Jesus somehow thought that John the Baptist's resurrection had given him supernatural powers. He felt bad. Well, he had the right to feel guilty. He had the right to feel like he should be haunted because he had John the Baptist beheaded because he sinfully promised the daughter of the woman he was committing adultery with whatever she wanted. And she wanted John's head on a platter. All because John had called him to repentance for adultery. So keep that in mind the next time you call somebody to repentance. The entire life of John the Baptist can be summarized, as I said, by just this. He pointed people to Jesus Christ. He called them to repentance and he pointed them to Christ. So we've seen the location of ministry and secondly, the life of John the Baptist. And now the legacy of John the Baptist. He prepared the way for Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And now at the end of his public ministry, the end of Jesus' public ministry, we see some of the lasting impact that John the Baptist had. If you look at verse 40, we see Jesus lingering, and there he remained. Well, why did he stay in probably what was Bethany out there in the middle of nowhere? Why did he stay there? Well, it was safe, right? Nobody was trying to kill him there. It wasn't time for him to die yet, so he wasn't going to go anywhere that wasn't safe. But it also seems likely that he went there because there were people who wanted to hear more about Jesus, who wanted to hear him teach. And thirdly, I think that this is, and I think the reason it's included here by John the Apostle, is this is kind of a fitting epitaph for John the Baptist. Now, how long was Jesus in this region? We don't know, but it was long enough to teach a lot of people. Look at verse 41. And many came to him. Now, this was not like Jerusalem. They weren't tracking him down and trying to trap him into saying something so they could stone him to death. They wanted to learn. John the Baptist and his ministry had a clear impact even out here in the wilderness. So much so that people compared his ministry to that of Jesus. Look at verse 41 and they said, John did no sign. Now when you read that initially, you just go, what's the big deal? John didn't do any miracles. I think it's definitely, we can infer from that. I like to say, we can infer or the writer implies either way, we can infer that Jesus did know or that he did signs there. And so the people say, well, wait a minute. Jesus is here. He's doing signs. When John was here, he didn't do any signs. So we recognize that Jesus is greater. I mean, it would be very odd to say John did no signs if Jesus also did no signs. And in Jewish literature, They would not speak of a man as great. They would not revere him unless some miracle or another was attributed to him. John the Baptist was regarded as a great man. In fact, we have Jesus' word on that in Matthew 11:11. Don't turn there, but he said what? He said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Not Elijah, not Elisha, not Moses, not Abraham, not Enoch. No one you can name. No one greater than John the Baptist. Now, sometimes we'll even say, you know, don't engage in Dare to Be a Daniel preaching. But if you're going to have somebody that you want to set as a role model, you could do a lot worse than John the Baptist. Why? Because if you really emulate him, what will you spend your life doing? Saying, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me point you to Jesus. Let me prepare your heart to receive Christ. Now the people there in the wilderness compare the words and actions of Jesus with those of John. And they say in verse 41, but everything that John said about this man was true. Now, I was joking a little bit earlier when I said I went to my own funeral. Just imagine if John the Baptist couldn't, but just imagine if he could hear the people say that. How thrilled he'd be. Here is his life's work bearing fruit. They listened, they remembered his words. They heard Jesus and they're going, you know what? Everything John told us, everything he said about Jesus was true. How did God work through the life and ministry of John the Baptist? Look at verse 42. And many believed in him, that is to say, Jesus. He had proclaimed Christ. He had called people to repent and be baptized. He had told them of one greater than himself, the one whose sandal he was not fit to untie. And now they'd met Jesus. Now they'd heard him. Now they'd seen him. They'd seen him do many powerful works, no doubt, by the power of God. And they believed. They believed. John the Baptist fulfilled his ministry. He was to point to the light. He did that faithfully. What about you? What will your legacy be? Apart from Christ, honestly, that question has no relevance whatsoever. Think about this. Whatever athlete you want to name, I don't care if it's Bill Russell. You take the best athlete of all time, whoever you think it is. When he gets to heaven, is he going to be able to put his championship rings up and say, this is my legacy? It's rubbish. The greatest politician of all time. Legacy is nothing. Wood, hay, and stubble. When you leave this earth, and you will, if your legacy is not rooted in the gospel, if it doesn't point to Jesus Christ, whatever your legacy is will simply return to the dust and be destroyed by fire. All that will remain is achieved by the power of God through the proclamation of the gospel, by pointing to Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts really had it right when he said this. He said, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast of him we know well. Save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. When we think about our own humanity, about our own mortality, what is it that we should want the most? I'll tell you what I want the most. That my children, my grandchildren would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would be so convicted by these things that they would want to pass them on to their children. That's a legacy. But that can only start if you believe. You have to receive Christ, his perfection, in the place of your sinful life, his sacrifice paying for your penalty, the penalty you rightly deserved, his resurrection, which is your hope, your proof that you will live forever with him. Apart from that, you have no legacy. I would just encourage you, I would exhort you, I beg you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him today, believe on him. Flee to the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of John the Baptist. Not that he was a perfect man. If he was perfect, he wouldn't have needed Christ. We know he did. But his faithfulness in pointing to Jesus Christ, not about him, not about his concerns, but about sin, salvation, the Savior, over and over again. Father, let this be etched in our minds and our hearts. Our legacy is not in stuff. Our legacy is not just in children. Our legacy is not in anything if it's not in the gospel. If we don't faithfully hand that down, if we're not teaching our children to walk in accordance with your word. Father, one day we will all be before you, giving an answer for what we've done with our lives. Lord, it's a great thing to be forgiven of our sins, and there's nothing greater. There's nothing greater than the promise of eternal life. But what joy would be ours knowing that those we love so much in life will be with us in death. That's the legacy we all ought to strive for. Father, we pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.